Our topic is the Antichrist, the defeated Messiah, and our text is Revelation chapters 15 through 18. Well, as chapter 15 of Revelation begins, we are near the end of the tribulation period. God is about to pour out his final series of wrathful judgments, what the Bible calls the bowl judgments. But before we look at chapters 15 through 18, which record these horrible judgments, we need to turn back to the book of Daniel to review some events that have been taking place during the tribulation since the time that Satan was cast down from heaven. You remember in our last tape we considered the war that had occurred in heaven, and we talked about Satan being cast down, and now we need to look at what has been happening upon the earth during that period of time, because all of these events are not recorded in the book of Revelation. In doing so, we will once again see how Daniel and Revelation are so intimately interrelated. So turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 11. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36, we have the revelation of the Antichrist. This is something we've read before, but let's read it again by way of refreshment of our memory. In verse 36 of Daniel 11, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." He continues there with his description of this horrible beast from the sea, as it's referred to in chapter 13 of Revelation, this individual that we're calling the Antichrist. Now, the part that I want to focus on begins with verse 40 of chapter 11, and this has to do with the military campaigns of the Antichrist in the Middle East. Let's look at verse 40. It says, "And at the end time," here we have definitely the setting, the end time, "the king of the south will collide with him," speaking of the Antichrist, "and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them, and he will also enter the beautiful land." That's the land of Israel. Now, what's going on here? Well, most likely what's going on here is that, you remember in chapter 9, the whole period of the tribulation begins with this Antichrist figure before he's revealed as Antichrist, when he's just simply a charismatic, dynamic world leader. It begins with him making a covenant with the Jewish people in which he guarantees their peace and allows them to rebuild their temple. So for the first 3.5 years, the tribulation, he appears to be the savior of the Jewish people. But what happens now is that near the middle of the tribulation period, it appears that Syria from the north and Egypt from the south both invade Israel, two age-old enemies of Israel. And since the Antichrist has a pact of peace with them, he considers this to be an attack upon himself. Now, he's in Rome. That's the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. But he considers this to be an attack upon himself, since he has guaranteed the peace of Israel. And so, in verse 41, it says that he comes to the Middle East. It says in verse 41 that he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So the Antichrist will move his armies to Israel. He will conquer all of the Middle East except the nation of Jordan. I think that's very interesting. You notice there? He will not conquer the nation of Jordan. What's referred there as Edom, Moab, and Ammon, those three together, if you look up in a, say, in the back of your Bible at a map of the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament times, you'll see that those three areas constitute the modern state of Jordan. And that's the only area that he's not going to take for some reason. We're not told why. But that's interesting because we've already noted that that is the area where the Jewish remnant is going to flee, probably to the city of Petra. So it will serve as the hiding place for the Jewish remnant, and it will be kept out of the hands of the Antichrist. Now, it may be that this is the precise point at which the Antichrist will be demonized by Satan. Think of it for a moment. The Antichrist arrives in Israel as their savior, defeating Syria and Egypt, but then with the whole country under his military occupation, he turns on Israel, double-cross Israel, enters the temple, declares himself to be God, blasphemes the God who is the creator of this universe, and then he begins other military campaigns. Look at verse 42. "Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, so that he will go then into Africa and begin to conquer the age-old empire of Egypt." And look what happens in verse 43. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So he will be down there just raking in all of the riches of that area. But as he's doing that, he's going to hear rumors about that great army of 200 million that's coming from the east. Now, it's come all the way across the east, but if you ever look at a map and you look at the Euphrates River, you will see that when that army arrives from the east, it will be north of Israel. So look what happens. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So while he's down there rampaging around in Egypt, he's going to probably hear about something we're going to hear about in a moment, and that's the drying up of the Euphrates River and the crossing of that army of 200 million, which will then be coming not only from the east, but also down from the north. And so what does he do? He quickly leaves Egypt and heads back into the land of Israel. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So what does he do? He pitches his tents where? Between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. He pitches his tents somewhere between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And that, of course, is the Valley of Jezreel, a huge valley, the largest valley in all of Israel, the valley that is also known as the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, which runs across the country, roughly from the Jordan River over to the Mount Carmel area, one of the largest valleys in all that part of the world, a natural battlefield. So he pitches his tents at Armageddon. And while he's doing that, preparations are going on in heaven for the final outpouring of God's wrath. So with that background, let's go now to our text in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15, and let's see about these preparations that are going on in heaven for the final outpouring of God's wrath. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. My friends, we are on the threshold of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now that term, the day of the Lord, is used in two senses in the Bible. First, it's used in a broad sense, and then there's a way in which it's used in a narrow sense. And when I say here we're on the threshold of the day of the Lord, I'm using it in the narrow sense. Well, let's look at these two senses of this term for a moment. The term is sometimes used to refer to a broad period of time, from the beginning of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennium. It's a period of 1,007 years. And this is a proper usage because, you remember, Paul in his writing says that we are currently in the day of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers and the Holy Spirit is working to change men and the Holy Spirit is working to restrain evil in the world. Then we're told that from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the millennium, we will be in the day of the Lord. You'll find that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it says point blank that that whole period of time is the day of the Lord. And then we're told that at the end of the millennium, when we move to the new heavens and the new earth, and the eternal state begins, that that period, eternity, will be called the day of God. And so we have the triune nature of God revealed in all these periods of time. We're currently in the day of the Spirit. The day of the Lord is coming, which in its broadest sense is from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the millennium. And then, when we reach the eternal state, we will be in the day of God. And we're told that again, point blank, in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, that the day of God will be the eternal state. But the day of the Lord is also used in a narrow sense in some passages in the Bible, and that you have to look at the context to determine whether it's being used in the broad or narrow sense. There is a narrow sense in which the term the day of the Lord is used, and that is to refer to the one special day in history that God has appointed for the final pouring out of his wrath, a day that will consummate with the return of his Son in glory. Let me show you some usages of that in the Old Testament passages. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them. That fire referring, of course, to the wrath of God. So this is the narrow use of the term as a specific day in history when the wrath of God will be poured out for its final time. Look at chapter 2 and verse 31. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is speaking of the battle of Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And so the day of the Lord is pictured here is that day when the Lord Jesus Christ roars from the heavens as a conquering lion. You know, there is a book of the Old Testament that is totally devoted to this one day in history, and that is the book of Zephaniah from beginning to end. It is about the one day in history when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, again, we have a description of this day of the Lord, and again, it is described in the same terms. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. I'm reading from Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like a blind man because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung, and neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Oh, what a day that is going to be, a day unprecedented in all the history of mankind as God pours out his final wrath, and that day ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's bad news and good news, because the coming of Jesus is bad news for those who have rejected him, but incredible good news for those who have accepted him. For those who have accepted him, he will come as our blessed hope. For those who have rejected him, he will come as their holy terror. We have references to this same day in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts chapter 17, in the sermon that Paul delivered on Mars Hill. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul refers to this particular day that God has appointed in history. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day. As chapter 15 of Revelation opens, we are on the threshold of that appointed day, probably not more than 1 month away from the day of the Lord, used in the narrowest sense of the term. So, with that kind of background, let's go back to Revelation chapter 15, and let's look at verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now, we have some symbolic language used here that we need to take a look at if we're to understand this particular passage. First of all, it says that John looked and saw a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, we saw imagery similar to this in chapter 4 and verse 6. You remember when John was first taken before the throne of God, it says that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And I explained at that time that that is symbolic of the redeemed saints of God at rest in the Spirit before the throne of God. Now we have that sea of glass mixed with fire. Mixed with fire. I think this is a symbol of the fact that the redeemed here are agitated before the throne of God. Agitated as those mixed with fire. And of course, fire is a symbol of God's judgment. So I think what we have here is a symbol of the redeemed stirred by a desire for judgment to be poured out upon those on earth who have spilled the blood of the martyrs. And in fact, it shows them lifting up the martyrs. The martyrs are above them. They are lifting up the martyrs to the throne of God. And the martyrs, playing harps, sing two songs. The first song they sing is the Song of Moses, which most likely is the song of thanksgiving that the Israelites sing when God delivered them from Pharaoh's army. Do you remember that great song? I tell you, I'd love to sing it for you, but I'm afraid you'd turn this tape off, so I won't try to do that. But there is a great song that we sing today quite often in worship and praise services that's taken from this. You'll find the song in Exodus 15, where it says, in verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Does that bring back some memories of a song you know? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed mightily, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, it says in verse 2, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. What a song! And how appropriate it is here, because here God is about to pour out his final bowls of wrath. Look again there in Revelation chapter 15 and look at verse 1. You notice what it says there? It says in verse 1 that this is the final wrath of God, that with these bowls the wrath of God is finished. Some people try to teach that these series of judgments in the book of Revelation are simply the same judgments told over and over, but that's not true. The first affect only one-fourth of the earth, the seal judgments. The second affect one-third of the earth. We're going to see these affect all of the earth. They are not the same judgments told over and over. They are a series, and it says so here. With this series, the judgment, the wrath of God is finished. And so what we have here is the Song of Moses. We have the martyrs singing a song of victory over the enemy, an appropriate song as the Lord is about to crush the Antichrist upon the earth. And so they're celebrating the power and the glory of God the Father as he prepares to pour out his final wrath. Now they're singing another song. They're singing the Song of the Lamb, which we have actually recorded here. And I want you to notice, this one is to the glory of God the Son. The Song of Moses is a song of glory to God the Father. This is a song of glory to God the Son. And I want you to notice something. It identifies Jesus as God. Look, it says, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God. And who is this a song to? It's a song to the Lamb. So they're calling Jesus God. This is just one of the many passages in the Word of God that makes it clear that Jesus really was God in the flesh. And they go on to talk about his holiness in verse 4. Anytime you talk about judgment, you've got to talk about holiness, because judgment comes from holiness. And so they are singing a song about the holiness of the Lamb who is identified as God. This song quotes Psalm 86 verse 9. And that is a psalm you might take a look at sometime. It's a psalm that says that the day will come when all of the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ. And boy, I can hardly wait for that. What a contrast we have here between heaven and between earth. Think of it for a moment. What a contrast. On earth, the Antichrist is rampaging around like a madman with his armies, seeking to annihilate all the Jews and to punish the rebellious nations within his worldwide empire. But in heaven, all the saints are singing and rejoicing before the throne in anticipation of God's impending triumph over the Antichrist. On the earth there is carnage. In heaven there is celebration. On the earth there is misery and suffering. In heaven there is the celebration of the saints and of the martyrs who have experienced suffering here upon the earth. They are all excited because they know that the return of Jesus Christ is soon, that the worthy Lamb is about to break from the heavens and return to exercise dominion over the earth in behalf of the redeemed of all ages. Now, let's go to verse 5 of chapter 15. He says, After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. You remember the Bible teaches that there is a tabernacle in heaven, and that the tabernacle of Moses was patterned after it. So just as the tabernacle of Moses had an outer court, there is an outer court in heaven. Just as there is a holy place, there's a holy place in heaven. Just as there is a holy of holies in the tabernacle of Moses, there is one in heaven. And what we see here now is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony is open. The holy of holies is open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of that temple. They come out of that holy place, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The Holy of Holies in heaven is open. And out of that holy place come seven angels with seven bowls of God's wrath. This, I think, is a symbolic expression of the fact that God's holiness demands that His wrath be poured out on unrighteousness. My friends, God is love, but God is also holiness. And our preaching and our teaching has not emphasized that enough. In the 20th century, as a result of the impact of the social gospel, the main thing that we have preached from our pulpits is that God is a God of infinite love, and He is, but He is also a God of infinite holiness. Then because He is holy, He must deal with sin. His holiness requires Him to deal with sin, and He deals with sin in one of two ways, either grace or wrath. Listen to these words from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Here is a statement about the glorious love, caring, and compassionate nature of God. We like to hear that, but we don't like to hear what Nahum says a few verses earlier in verse 2. Here's the other side of God's character. Listen, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then immediately following that is a description of the day of the Lord when the Lord will deal with the wickedness of mankind. It says, in a whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. It is in that context that it then says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him, so that even when He's pouring out His wrath, He will protect those who have taken their refuge in Him. But look what it says in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Again, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. My friends, the holiness of God demands that God pour out His wrath upon unrighteousness. And all of us are under either the wrath of God or the grace of God. And I want to ask you something. Which is it for you? I can say with confidence that I have been saved from His wrath, that I am under the grace of God, and I will never taste the wrath of God, because Romans 5, verse 9 says, having been justified by the blood of Christ, I am saved from the wrath of God through Him, through Jesus. Hallelujah! I have been saved from it. You see, my friends, I will never taste the wrath of God because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus took the wrath intended for me upon the cross. That's what the cross was all about. But if you have never appropriated the blood of Jesus, if you've never asked Him to come into your life to be your Savior, if you are not under the blood, you are under the wrath of God. It is a great and glorious thing to be under the grace of God. It is a horrible, devastating thing to be under the wrath of God, particularly in this day and time, because, my friends, Jesus is coming soon. We are living on borrowed time, and if you are not under the grace of God, you need to get on your knees and repent of your sins and ask Jesus to come into your life so that you can be under the grace and not under the wrath. This brings us to Revelation chapter 16. In chapter 16, the seven bowls of wrath are pictured as being poured out in very rapid succession. The time period of chapter 16 is very, very short. It is probably the last few weeks of the tribulation period. Surely the period of time revealed in chapter 16 is no longer than 1 month, because the plagues that are revealed there are so severe that no one could survive longer than a month. Keep in mind that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this period would be so severe that his sudden return would be the only thing that would prevent the destruction of all life upon the earth. So this is going to be a very, very terrible time of the pouring out of God's wrath. Now let's look for a moment at the pouring out of his wrath. If you will look there at verse 2, you will see that the first bowl of wrath produces loathsome sores upon men who have taken the mark of the beast. You know, one commentator I was reading on this made the comment that maybe the mark itself will cause those sores. That would be justice, wouldn't it? That really would be reaping what you sow. He said, you know, maybe the mark will be put on with some sort of radiated ink or some sort of radiation, and or it might be from blood poisoning, from some sort of tattoo, but that the sores would result from the mark itself in a natural sort of way. Of course, this may be entirely supernatural. Those without the mark will not have the sores, but those with the mark will have loathsome sores, sores that will not heal, because when you get down to verse 11, and a week or two has passed during this period, they still have these horrible sores. Then in verse 3, we have the second bowl of God's wrath, and it's the pollution of all the seas, as the seas turn to blood and everything in them is killed. Notice now, these plagues are worldwide. The first set of judgment, the seal judgments, 1/4 of mankind. The second set, the trumpet judgments, 1/3 of mankind. Now these are affecting all the world. All the seas of the world are polluted. In rapid succession, verse 4, the third bowl of wrath is poured out, and we have the pollution of all fresh waters on the face of the earth. All of the rivers, all the ponds, all of the lakes are polluted. Now think how loathsome this is. Here are these men with these horrible sores, and they'd like to put some nice fresh water on the sores, and all of the waters of the world, sea and fresh, are completely polluted. What suffering, what agony, what misery. And yet, look what happens in heaven in chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They deserve it. My friends, we sometimes do not understand how God views sin. We get namby-pamby about it, but let me tell you something. To God, sin is a loathsome thing, and to God, sin is going to be dealt with. And these people are given justice. They have taken the blood of the martyrs, and now they are given blood to drink. That's all they have, and the angel says they deserved it. And I heard the altar saying, and who's at the altar? You remember chapter 6? The martyrs. And what do they say? Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The tribulation began in chapter 6 with the martyrs crying out for vengeance. Well, my friends, the time of vengeance has arrived. And because of that, all of heaven is praising God that he is finally pouring out his wrath upon those who have rejected his grace and his mercy and his love in Jesus Christ, upon those who have the blood of the martyrs of God up on their hands. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8. Here we have the pouring out of the fourth bowl of wrath, and as it is poured out, there is a horrible sun scorching of men. The sun is magnified in its power, and men are scorched by the sun. Think how horrible that would be with no water. Here they already have these loathsome sores all over them, and now their tongues are swollen. They're dying of thirst. They're crying out for just a little drop of water, and all the water of the world has turned to blood. And note that despite this horrible suffering, men still refuse to repent of their sins. Look at chapter 16 and verse 9. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, There is nothing as despicable, as rotten, and as corrupt as the heart of man, and this certainly shows it. Then, next we have darkness. Darkness in verse 10, the fifth of these bowls is poured out. And in verse 10, there is a darkness that engulfs the throne and the kingdom of the Antichrist. All of the previous judgments are worldwide. This one is focused. This one is concentrated. Can you imagine these men being scorched by the sun, and the one thing they would want the most would be, besides some water, would be some shade, would be something to block out the sun, and it's as if God says, okay, You want some relief from the sun? You want some shade? Try darkness. And he puts upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. This is a focused, a localized plague. The immediate Roman Empire kingdom of the Antichrist, his capital city and his immediate kingdom, he puts upon it an incredible darkness. You know, in Exodus 10, it says that when God put the darkness upon Egypt, that it was so thick it could be felt. You ever been in a darkness like that? I remember when I was about 10 years old going through Carlsbad Cavern, they turned out all the lights. I didn't like it, folks. I didn't like it at all. If you've ever been in that kind of darkness, you know how horrible this can be. But again, what happens? Do people repent? No. Look at chapter 16, verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In verse 12, we have the sixth bowl of wrath poured out, and this one dries up the river Euphrates so that the army of 200 million coming in from the east and north can cross that river and move down in toward the valley of Armageddon. In fact, notice where they gather. In chapter 16, verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon. Armageddon. That is that great valley of Jezreel in the heart of Israel. 200 million moving in there. Already there are millions there as a result of the Antichrist moving his armies in. Perhaps there's as many as 300 million people there by the time that the day of the Lord actually arrives and the Lord Jesus Christ breaks from the heavens. Then we come to the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath. Have you noticed something? Did you notice that back when we looked at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that there was always a long break of time between the sixth and the seventh? Notice how quickly these come in rapid succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Immediately we move on to the seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out. And my friends, when we get to chapter 16 and verse 17, we have arrived at that day Paul spoke of, that day fixed in history, that day of the final outpouring of God's wrath, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Listen to the description of it in Revelation 16, beginning with verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." This is the final pouring out of God's wrath. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The greatest earthquake in all of history occurs on this day. And it says, the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men again blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so we have the description of the day of the Lord. It is always a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of a great and mighty earthquake. In fact, if you put together what is said in chapter 6 and what's said in chapter 16 and what's said in Zechariah 14 and what's said in Isaiah chapter 2, all of the places that refer to the earthquake of this day, you can see it will be the greatest earthquake in all of history. It says every mountain will be lowered, every valley will be raised, the whole earth will be flattened like a plain, the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up, it will be the highest point on the face of the world. It will be the mountain of the Lord. The islands will flee away. The continents will come back together. It is going to be the greatest earthquake in all of history. The whole topography of the earth will be renovated and changed to prepare for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is the day of the Lord. We have arrived at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks from the heavens. But before we go to that scene of his breaking from the heavens, which is recorded in chapter 19, we have a pause here to assure us that in this pouring out of God's wrath, the Antichrist kingdom is totally devastated and destroyed. Chapters 17 and 18 provide us with a detailed and vivid description of the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Chapter 17 focuses on the destruction of the Antichrist apostate religious system. Chapter 18 details the destruction of the Antichrist political and economic systems. Before looking quickly at these two chapters, we need to consider a point that was just raised in a verse I read in chapter 16. Look at 16, verse 19. And the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, the capital city of the Antichrist Empire is referred to here as Babylon the Great, and that terminology is used throughout chapters 17 and 18. This has led to a debate among scholars as to whether or not the capital of the Antichrist Empire will be Rome or whether it be a reconstructed city of Babylon. Some of the scholars whom I greatly respect, in fact respect the most, argue that Babylon will be rebuilt and will serve as the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. I've studied that, I've prayed about it, I've studied it some more, and I simply cannot accept that interpretation for several reasons. First of all, the Bible portrays the Antichrist kingdom as a revival of the Roman Empire and not the Babylonian Empire. Secondly, the Old Testament prophesies that once Babylon is destroyed, it will never be built again. Now, I know some people immediately say, well, that particular destruction has not yet occurred, but my friends, it has. The Bible is very specific about this. It says that when Babylon is destroyed by the Medes, it will never be built again. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17. It says, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. Speaking of Babylon, it says he'll bring the Medes down. And look at verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. In other words, it'll just be a haunt of jackals. It will never be built again. And it says point blank, this will occur after the destruction by the Medes. My friends, there have been some reports recently about Iraq rebuilding the city of Babylon, but these have to do only with the opening of its ruins to tourists. Iraq couldn't rebuild Babylon. It couldn't afford to rebuild it. And the Bible says it will not be rebuilt. And so I believe it will not be rebuilt. Although the Bible does indicate in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, that a temple to the Antichrist might be built at Babylon in the end times. Well, if Babylon is not to be rebuilt, then why in the world is that name used here in Revelation? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, because Babylon had become a symbol of spiritual pollution. After all, Babylon is portrayed in the scriptures as the birthplace of all kinds of occultism, immorality, and idolatry. Look, for example, at Revelation 14 and verse 8. An angel said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And look at Revelation 17, verse 5. Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So it was the birthplace of all kinds of horrible occultism leading to immorality and idolatry. And thus it was the perfect symbolic name for the Antichrist kingdom. Another reason I think the name is used here is because John had to be careful what he said about Rome. Remember, Revelation contains a message to first century Christians about Rome. But Rome could not be specifically named lest anyone caught with the document or a copy of it be put to death. And so code language was used in the book of Revelation. And I think this is an example of it, and I think it's being used symbolically here to talk of Rome and to speak of the Antichrist kingdom. Well, let's go on for a moment now to Revelation chapter 17. With this in mind as to what Babylon is, let's look at what happens. Look at verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Here's this horrible harlot sitting on the Antichrist figure. Look at verse 4. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And I can well imagine that. Now, who is this gaudy, immoral, horrible, occultish woman? Well, the key to her identification is found in verse 18 of chapter 17. Look at verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What was the great city that reigned over the kings of the earth at the time Revelation was written? Well, it was Rome. The Antichrist kingdom is going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. I think this woman is a symbol of Rome. And Rome is a symbol of an apostate religious system. Just as the White House is the symbol of the United States of America and Kremlin is the symbol of the Russian political system, Rome is a symbol of a religious system, because Rome has come to be identified not with politics but with religion. And Rome is this woman, we're told that in verse 18, and Rome in turn is the symbol of the Antichrist apostate church, the Antichrist apostate religious system, that amalgamation of apostate Catholics and Protestants together with Buddhists and Confucians and Jews and others who come together in that end time religion, saying there are many roads to God, and they exalt man and they exalt the Antichrist. Incidentally, to support this, you might think of it for a moment of the fact that the imagery of an immoral woman is often used in Scripture as a symbol of apostate religion, of spiritual apostasy. Remember the book of Hosea and his adulterous wife who was a symbol of Israel. In Isaiah and Ezekiel, you have this same imagery used over and over again as they call Israel a harlot, as they call Israel an adulterous wife. By contrast, the true church, the true religious spiritual system is portrayed in chapter 19 as the pristine, pure, virgin bride of Christ. So keep that in mind, because Again, this I think is important for you to understand, that in chapter 17 we're talking about a detailed description of the fall of the Antichrist spiritual system. To first century Christians, this was a symbol of the system of emperor worship. That's for sure what it was. To the persecuted Christians of the Middle Ages, it was a symbol of pagan Catholicism under the leadership of the apostate popes. But the symbolism points ultimately to the apostate religious system of the Antichrist, which I believe will most likely emerge from the presently existing apostate World Council of Churches. As I said, it will be an amalgamation of apostate Christians, both Protestant and Catholic, together with Confucians, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, New Age humanists, all of who will unite together to honor the Antichrist and to teach the devil's doctrine that there are many roads to heaven. It will fulfill a prophecy that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, a prophecy that says that the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first, the great falling away. Over and over it's prophesied that in the end times there will be a great falling away of the professing church, a great apostasy of the professing church. And my friends, in case you don't know it, we are right in the middle of it right now. Ever since the 1920s, when the German School of Higher Criticism invaded this country and the authority of the Bible was undermined, as people began to be taught that the Bible is just simply great literature like any other literature, is to be analyzed and scrutinized and picked apart like any other literature would be, ever since that occurred, the authority of the Bible has been undermined, and we have moved into an apostate situation where mainline Protestant denominationalism today is as apostate as it can possibly be, that apostasy being reflected in the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, and the way in which they give money to communist guerrillas around the world, the way in which they preach only a social gospel, the way in which they scoff at the virgin birth and the resurrection and the second coming, and even at the deity of Jesus Christ himself. We are in the midst of the greatest apostasy of the church in recorded history. You know, it says here, excuse me, that this apostasy will be something that will be beautiful on the outside, but inside it will be horrible. Look again at verse 4. It says in Revelation chapter 16, let me turn back over there for a moment. In Revelation 17, rather, and verse 4, it says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This apostate religious system is going to be beautiful on the outside, but totally corrupt on the inside. And you know, that reminds me of that statement by Paul in the Corinthian letters when he says that Satan can appear as an angel of righteousness and his servants as angels of righteousness as well. Well, what is this harlot's purpose? At first, this religious system will be orchestrated by the false prophet to serve the purposes of the Antichrist in conquering, subduing, and deceiving nations. And thus in verse 1, the harlot is pictured as sitting on many waters. In verse 15, we are told that this is a symbol of the world's nations. In other words, the harlot is pictured as as oppressing the peoples of the world. The harlot is also pictured in verse 6 as having the blood of true Christians on her hands. Can you imagine? The World Council of Churches already has the blood of Christians on its hands as it's given money to communist guerrillas around the world who use that money to kill Christian missionaries. But evidently, this religious system quickly becomes drunk with its own power. And like the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, it begins to dominate the empire. And as it begins to dominate the Antichrist empire, it is pictured as being a harlot that is sitting on the beast. At first, it's sitting on the waters, verse 1, oppressing the peoples. But when you get to verse 3, it is now riding the back of the Antichrist, and it is oppressing him, and it is frustrating his goals and his purposes. Well, evidently, the Antichrist cannot tolerate this situation very long. For in verse 16, his kingdom is portrayed as turning on the harlot like a savage beast and eating her alive. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. What a strange scene. The Antichrist kingdom divided against itself. It brings to mind the old saying, there is no honor among thieves. Actually, it is a classic example of God working through the evil of man and Satan to achieve his own purposes, just as he did in the most dastardly deed ever performed by man, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at verse 17. It tells us this point blank. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Praise God. He has the wisdom and he has the power to orchestrate all of the evil of mankind and Satan to the triumph of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have a graphic description of the total destruction of the Antichrist kingdom in 1 hour of one day. Look at verse 8. It says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And then look at verse 10, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Look at verse 19, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. So the entire Antichrist's political and economic kingdom, which is described in chapter 18, will be destroyed by God in 1 hour of one day. Chapter 17 says that the Antichrist will destroy his own religious system, that he will turn upon it, he and the false prophet. Evidently, the false prophet loses control of it. It gets out of hand. It begins to ride the back of the Antichrist. And so in chapter 17, we have the Antichrist turning upon himself, devouring a part of himself, devouring his own religious kingdom, destroying his own kingdom himself. But in chapter 18, we have God destroying the Antichrist's political, economic, military, social system of the world. And it all happens in 1 hour of one day. And it is the most total devastation you can possibly imagine. But before God pours it out, first of all, we have a warning of grace. Again, we are reminded of the incredible grace of God. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. So here is a warning of grace. God speaks and he says, come out of her, my people, just as he took Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right at the verge of God's final pouring out of his wrath, he will speak to his people and he will say, if there's anyone in that kingdom who has not taken the mark, if there's anyone who has their faith put in me, get out of it, get out of it, get out of it, because I'm about to pour out my wrath in an unparalleled way in 1 hour of one day. I am going to totally destroy the political, economic, social, military kingdom of the Antichrist. Oh, what a message this is. You know, this message of grace here is a summary of the message of the angels portrayed in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Those angels who went out and warned all the world not to take the mark of the beast and told the world that Babylon would fall. Remember, God in His mercy never ever pours out His wrath, never without warning. God always warns, because God does not wish that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In verses 9 through 20, the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters of the world are portrayed weeping and lamenting over God's judgment. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her, over Babylon, when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Look at verse 11. You find the merchants of the earth weeping and mourning because the whole economic system is being destroyed. Look at the shipmasters in verse 17, weeping and mourning because the transportation systems of the world are being destroyed. Oh, the Antichrist kingdom is going down in tremendous destruction. And what we have in verses 21 through 23 is a scene of total devastation. Verses 21 and 23 are given to emphasize to us the totality of the large destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Look at verse 21. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, by your occultic religious practices. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And so in verses 21 through 23, we have a scene of total devastation. Everything is destroyed. Musicians, craftsmen, everything in the Antichrist empire is totally destroyed in 1 hour of one day through the pouring out of God's wrath. And verse 24 sums up one of the many reasons for the totality of this destruction. Let's read it again. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth." Yes, the blood of Christians on their hands, the blood of the two witnesses of God, the blood of tribulation martyrs on their hands, of the saints who gave their lives the Lord Jesus Christ and then were killed because they refused to take the mark or the name of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. It is a horrible scene of unparalleled carnage, a scene that is beyond the imagination of the mind, but it is also, my friends, a scene of justice. And therefore, in heaven, the redeemed saints are not lamenting. The redeemed saints are not yelling, "Woe, woe," like the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters of this world. Oh, no. They are shouting, "Hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord." Look at Revelation 19, verse 1. "And after these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" It is as if the whole hallelujah chorus breaks loose in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19. Hallelujah is repeated again in verse 3. Hallelujah again in verse 4. Hallelujah again in verse 6. Do you know these are the only times in the entire New Testament where the Old Testament word hallelujah is used? It's the only time. It's as if all of the praise the Lord's had been saved for this final day of history when God pours out His wrath. But my friends, this day is not ended with the wrath of God. It is not ended with the pouring out of God's wrath. That's the bad news. The good news is coming in chapter 19, because this day is going to be concluded with the bursting of Jesus Christ from the heavens. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming as a great military conqueror. He is coming as Jesus, the mighty warrior, to triumph once and for all over the Antichrist and the false prophet, and to institute the most glorious reign the world has ever known. It is no wonder that everyone in heaven is shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. On our next tape, we'll take a look at chapter 19, one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Word of God, and we will see how this day of the Lord ends with Jesus Christ bursting from the heavens to bring honor and glory and justice and righteousness and holiness back to this old sin-sick earth. I can hardly wait. I don't know about you. Let's say it together. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.